A few weeks ago, Sharon's mother mentioned that she was buying a new sideboard and asked that when this sideboard arrived, whether I would help and put it together. Of course, I agreed. But when the said sideboard arrived, I immediately regretted my answer. It arrived in two enormous boxes, both of which were too heavy for one person to lift on their own. And when we got the instructions out, the instructions ran to 12 sides of A4 paper. Step one in the instructions was two sides of A4 all by itself. It looked incredibly complicated, so much detail, and we wondered whether we had the skills to even manage to put it together. Well, it did take a while, and there were one or two interesting moments along the way, but the sideboard is up and is solid and is all exactly as it should be. And actually, by the end, I was very glad for those long, detailed instructions, because by following the long, detailed instructions, somebody of very little skill, namely myself, was able to put this thing together exactly how it should be. So I learned my lesson, and I no longer despise long and complex instructions. They're actually very helpful. And that's really the attitude that we should have when we come to Numbers chapter 4. Because it's easy to look at this chapter, 49 verses, and to see, well, all this putting away of the tabernacle and sorting it all out, that's really long and complex. Do we really need all of these instructions? Couldn't they simply say, well, you guys do that bit, you guys do that bit, and I'm sure it will all be all right at the end? Well, if you've ever had the experience of putting something together and having loads of bits left over at the end, or something never really working in the way that it should, or the shelf falling off the wall after it's been up a few weeks, you'll realize that actually having the instructions is a real help. And therefore, when we look at the book of Numbers and at chapter 4 in particular, don't despise all of the detail. The detail's terrifically helpful. Because what does the detail tell us? Well, it tells us that the things that it's speaking of, it really matters that you get it right. And actually, the consequences are quite significant. When we were putting the sideboard together, I guess the worst could happen maybe is that it would collapse and land on somebody's toe. That's probably about as bad as it could get. But here in Numbers, the consequences were very severe if they got it wrong. Do you remember reading in chapter 2 and verse 18? Do not cut off the tribe of the families of the Kohathites. This is Numbers 4 on page 122. But do this in regard to them. In other words, give them all these instructions. That they may live and not die when they approach the most holy things. You see, if we were ever putting together something where lives depended on whatever it is we were building, you can rest assured that we would be very careful about how we put it together, wouldn't we? We wouldn't want there to be any ambiguity in the instructions. If we ever got to a point and we weren't really sure, we wouldn't want to guess if someone's lives depended on it. And here, what Moses is saying is in the book of Numbers, is that people's lives depend on getting these instructions right. And therefore, the detail is not only necessary, but actually gracious. Because the detail is given here in order to preserve and to save life. In order not only that the job is done well, but it's done safely and it's done without any risk to anyone. So don't despise the complexity and the length of the chapter. But immediately that raises a question, doesn't it, in our minds this evening. This is a tabernacle. We could understand perhaps if there were kind of health and safety instructions. It's quite a big tabernacle. There's lots of heavy poles and heavy curtains and what have you. We can imagine safety instructions of how to peg it out and how to make sure things didn't fall over. And we can imagine just about lives or at least health being at stake in those situations. But that's not what's being spoken of here in verse 19, is it? The problem here is that the Kohathites may go in and they approach the holy things, and in doing so, therefore, they end up being being killed as a consequence. Verse 20 tells us very clearly, they shall not go into watch while the holy things are being covered, lest they die. So this is not a worry that a pole will land on them or that something will break and they'll fall. That's not the worry. The worry is that they'll approach too closely the holy things of God and that death will be a consequence for them. It's a very sober thing, isn't it, to think about. I wonder if you think it's an overreaction on God's part to make these particular commands. Why does God do it that way? Well, in order to answer that question, we need to understand something about the tabernacle. And as we understand this about the tabernacle, it will also help us to understand why it has to be done in such a detailed and clear way. Why this really matters. Why it had to be done God's way. And we couldn't just leave it to the Kohathites to sort out themselves how they wanted to do it. Here's the vital thing when we read the book of Numbers, when we look at the tabernacle and we look at the other things that are going on. The whole point of all of those things there in the Old Testament, the tabernacle, it's sometimes called the tent of meeting. You remember, that's the place where God was said to dwell. The Ark of the Covenant that's inside it, all the other things that are there. We have those lists from, don't they? The showbread, the pans, the bowls, the pitchers, the lampstand, the oil vessels, and all those other things. They all have a very clear purpose. And that purpose is not decoration. The purpose is not comfort. The clear purpose of all of these things in the book of Numbers and elsewhere in the Bible is to show people what God is really like. That's the purpose. Do you remember, I think it's long gone from the television now, I certainly haven't seen it for a long time. Do you remember Lloyd Grossman and Look Through the Keyhole? Do you remember that program? And the idea was that you would, they take these cameras around different celebrities' homes, and by showing you what their homes were like, there was a little panel there, and they would try and guess who that home belonged to. And the theory was that by looking at someone's home, you could immediately tell what the person who owned that home was like. And there's a great deal of truth in that, isn't there? Perhaps we should do it at Christmas, maybe. We could have a little quiz, couldn't we, in the church and show photos of different people's homes and see if we can guess. And if there was a home, maybe, and it was very, very tidy, I know who that is now. I know who the tidy people are in church. Or maybe there would be there would be a home with a certain type of books in it. I know who likes those books. Or maybe a home where the rooms are all certain types of... I know people who like that kind of furnishing. And we'd be able to have a pretty good guess. By looking at that home, I know the sort of person who lives in that home. And that's exactly as it was with God here in the Old Testament. He wanted to let people know what he was like. He wanted to reveal himself to people. He didn't want to remain a hidden secret mystery that nobody could know. He wanted people to know him and to know what he was like. And he did that in all kinds of different ways. He did it through sending prophets to tell people what he was like. He did it by inspiring scripture. He did it in all kinds of ways. But one way he did it was through his house, through the tabernacle, through the tent of meeting. And by setting up this tabernacle in a certain way, it really helped everyone to understand what God was like. It helped them to understand how they should meet with God. That's why it's called a tabernacle of meeting. Isn't that a wonderful name for the place where God dwells? Have you ever thought about that? The tabernacle of meeting. You can see it mentioned there in verse 4 and verse 3. The tabernacle of meeting. So what do we immediately know about God? If God dwells in a place that's called a tabernacle of meeting, what do we immediately know about God? Well, we immediately know he loves to meet with people, don't we? Before we've even started, here's a God who meets with people. Here's a God who invites people to him. Here's a God who doesn't stand alone. Do you remember back in chapter 2 when we were looking at the layout of the camp and where everybody's tent was? Do you remember where God's tent was, this tabernacle of meeting? Was it right on the outskirts? No, it wasn't. Was it tucked in a suburb somewhere? No, it wasn't. Where was it? Right in the middle of the camp. What's God saying? I want to meet with you. That's why it's called a tabernacle of meeting. So God, in the way that he designs this house, the way that he explains what this this tabernacle is like, is helping us to understand what he's like. And the very first thing, he's a God who wants to be with and meet with his people. But there's something else here, isn't there? Because although God sets this up as a tabernacle of meeting, a meeting place where God can meet with his people, he also sets up lots of barriers around. Do you remember those? The Kohathites themselves, who we've heard described here, and the sons of Levi, they form a barrier around the tabernacle. Do you remember that from chapter 2? In the way that the tents of the normal tribes were around the edge of the camp, and then we had the Levites who kind of took the inner circle, and then God right in the middle. And the Levites acted as a guard to make sure that people didn't approach the tabernacle of meeting in the wrong way. And therefore, what God is saying through this way that this construction is, and particularly in the careful way that he tells them that certain things have to be covered before they can be moved or even seen, God is telling us we can't blithely go into his presence. He's telling us that there is a barrier there. And the barrier, actually, if it's ignored, if we pretend that it doesn't exist, actually the consequence for us is incredibly serious. The consequence is death itself. So this is not God going on some kind of ego trip. This is not God wanting to get rid of the noisy neighbours at the end of the garden. This is God doing two things at once. And this is another of the things that makes Christianity completely unique in the world's religions. You see, if you want to use the theological words here, what God is doing here in this chapter is he's demonstrating his transcendence and his immanence. Those are the theological words. I'll explain what they mean in a moment. His transcendence and his immanence. When we speak of God's transcendence, what we mean is by that is that God is different from everything else. He's not like us, is he, God? He's transcendent. He transcends everything. We can't say, do you know what? God is like dot, dot, dot. It's all kinds of religions that do that, isn't it? God is like dot, dot, dot. The Israelites themselves, as they were going through the desert, they made a golden calf, do you remember? And that was their God. God is like a golden calf. No, he's not. There are other religions. They construct idols. God is like this. No, he's not. There are many people who say that they don't worship God at all. Maybe they're atheists or agnostic, but essentially they make themselves a God. God is like me. No, he's not. And there are others who say God is everywhere. He's in the whole universe. God is like all of this. No, he's not. God is transcendent. God is absolutely separate. God is different from everything else. There is nothing, there is no one who is like him. The Bible's absolutely clear about that. And the fact, therefore, that these sons of Kohath and the others can't approach and they can't even see the furniture of God, as it were, shows us something of that transcendence. He's not like anybody else. Think of the most important person in Israel. Think of Moses during this time. Think of King David later on. Were there these rules about King David and about Moses? Excuse me. Did Moses' furniture all have to be covered up before it could be moved? Not at all. Was there this guard around David's presence that you couldn't go in except for once a year and only then if you were the high priest? Not at all. No, God is different from everything and everyone else. Utterly transcendent. Utterly transcendent. Now, in that sense, the God of the Bible is a little bit like the God of Muslims. Because he too is totally transcendent. Allah, they call him, and he doesn't get involved in their daily lives. He remains separate and apart. They submit to him, but there's no real relationship there. Utterly transcendent, utterly separate. But you see, God is not only transcendent, but he's also immanent. And here's the uniqueness of Christianity. Now, there are many other religions in the world where God is immanent, where God is close, where God is near, when God is like. We've mentioned already those kind of religions. God's just like one of us. Sadly, there are some forms of so-called Christianity where God is a bit like that, isn't he? God is just a friend almost, in a way, a pal, a mate. He'll help us out and all these kind of things. Well, what does the Bible say? Well, here in chapter 4 of Numbers, we can see that God is present with his people. God is with his people. God is in the midst of his people. He is imminent. He is near. He's not distant. He's right there with them. But he retains his transcendence, do you see? He is both transcendent and imminent. And often in our Christian lives, we go from one to the other, don't we? And never actually hold both together at the same time. But here in Numbers, that's exactly what the people are called to do. They need to know that God is imminent, he's very near. But God is also transcendent. He's nothing like them, and therefore you have to treat him very carefully because he's a holy, holy God. How does that apply to us in our situations? Well, it means that we ought to have a holy, reverential awe of God, oughtn't we? We ought to see him as someone different from ourselves. We ought not treat him in the way that we treat other people. We need to see his majesty. We need to see his glory. We need to see the fact that he is Lord of the universe and there is no one like him. We must hold that in mind. How do we respond to one like that? Well, there's only one way to respond, isn't it? In worship, in awe, in holy fear. We should be frightened of sinning against such a God, shouldn't we? But at the same time, we need to hold together at the very same time as that, that God is near and that God is close and that God is a God who wants to meet his people, who wants to draw them in, who wants to welcome them, who wants to be with them. And that means, therefore, we shouldn't think of God up there sitting on a cloud. We shouldn't think of God who is not interested in us. We shouldn't think of God only in this sense of fear and separation, and not also see him with a sense of love and involvement and closeness and intimacy. It's one of the reasons why the way in which God is Father. First person of the Trinity, the Father. God the Father is not just the Father of the Son of Jesus Christ, but he's our Father, isn't he? And here again we get this sense of the transcendence and the immanence of God coming together, and we can see both those things together, because a father, particularly in the ancient culture, was one who, to a certain extent, you would be a little bit nervous of and a little bit fearful, one who ruled. But at the same time, a good father would be one who loved and a one who held you close. And the book of Numbers helps us to understand that and helps us to see that. So as we go through this chapter then, as we look at the different things that were here for us, we find out about the transcendence and the imminence of God. And the consequence of that for the sons of Kohath, they were the sons who had the first priority job, as it were. They were the ones who really had to deal with all of the detail, the things that were most sacred, that were most holy. And that's why the first section about the sons of Kohath is the longest ones. Those are the instructions that really matter, because those are the instructions that deal with those objects, those parts of the tabernacle that are closest to the place where God dwells. When we were putting together this sideboard the other day, there were some instructions. I said step one was 2 pages just by itself. Why the detail there with step one? Well, that was the bit where you got the frame in place. And if you got that wrong, then obviously everything else was never going to fit in place. That was crucial. And therefore they gave us long, detailed instructions, particularly about that step, because it was absolutely foundational and fundamental to everything else. And here we're getting these long instructions in verses 1 to 20 with the Kohathites, because those are the things that are at the heart of the temple. They're to do with the way that the Israelites worship God. And you can see that of those things that are most sacred and most holy, so look at verse 5, for example. That's the holiest of all of the objects in the temple. That's the one that comes first, the Ark of the Testimony. So here's the Ark of the Testament, or the Ark of the Covenant, we often call it. And it's covered with badger skins, and then again with a cloth. It has that double covering. What's the point of that? Well, again, it's to show that transcendence of God. It needs to be covered. It's carried then on poles. What are the points of the poles? Well, we find out later from, do you remember when David was trying to carry the Ark of the Covenant back and he didn't carry it on poles, he put it on a cart instead and it all went wrong. We get to understand what the poles are for. It's reminding us, well, you need to keep a distance even from the Ark of the Tabernacle. The idea was that you'd thread a pole, a long pole in one end, out through some hooks, and it would come out the other end, and people would stand and carry it, but they'd never actually hold the thing itself. They would remain a distance from it, even as they were carrying it. Again, reminding us of that transcendence of God. And as we go through and we find then some other holy items, verse 7, the showbread, the dishes, the pans, the pitchers for pouring. Again, they're covered, this time with a scarlet covering and the skins. Again, they're carried on poles. We then get the light and the lamps and the wick trimmers and the trays. They too are covered. You see, all these things need to be covered, need to be kept away during this transportation. And here we're very much getting the idea that these things are very precious. These things are unapproachable. If you've ever moved house, you've maybe had some kind of worry about the removal men, haven't you? They've come through and they've carted everything of your house off and it's all ended up in one big van. Or maybe you've had to do it yourself. It can be quite a nerve-wracking experience, isn't it, when you unpack at the other end and you hope that everything has arrived safely. But there's certain things, aren't there, that when you pack them up in the first place, you'll have wrapped in bubble wrap, you'll have tied down, you'll make sure are really absolutely secure. How do you do that? Well, the things that are most fragile, the things that are the most valuable, those are the ones that you take most care of, the ones that matter the most, aren't they? There's certain things that, well, if it breaks, it breaks. I'm not too worried about that. But if this vase that belongs to great-grandma, whoever it was, if that breaks, well, it really does matter. So we'll be really careful about that. And here we get this sense of those things that are closest to God's presence are those things that are most precious, those things that had the most care taken of them. And by the time we get towards the end of the chapter, it's not to say that these things are unimportant, but they're dealt with much more quickly. So if we take as an example what the sons of Merari do right at the end, in verses 29 through to 33, they're dealing there with the boards of the tabernacle, bars and pillars and sockets, just the hardware, as it were, the pillars and things. And it's all quite straightforward. The instructions, here are the things that you need to carry, and off you go and carry them. There's no things about poles that need to be inserted in. There's no worry about covering. Because those things are further away. Those things are less important. But these things that are at the center of the worship of God are the ones that are crucial. And again, that's a reminder for us that actually how we worship God, the way in which we worship God, is utterly crucial. It's something that we need to protect always, isn't it? That we worship God not in the way that we make up, but we worship God in the way that He commands in His Word. Isn't that crucial? Isn't that critical? You see, again, we live in a generation where it's relatively easy for many people, it seems, many Christians even, to come up with their own ideas of how God should be worshipped. But actually the Bible is quite clear. We have all these commands in the Old Testament, and even in the New Testament we're told fairly clearly how God should be worshipped. And that sense of awe and fear, as well as that sense of closeness and nearness to God, need to be in our worship together. It's vital that we keep that. Now, within that can be the whole host of different styles. I'm not for a moment suggesting that only 18th and 17th century people had it right when it came to forms of worship, and 21st century people always get it wrong. I'm not for a moment suggesting that. It's got nothing to do with musical style. It's got nothing to do with these other externals. What it has to do with is the view that it portrays of God Himself. That's what matters. So when people, when visitors come into our worship service and they see us worshipping, that's that they're going to get to know God like that, aren't they? in the way that we worship him, that's how they're going to get to know him. Just as here in the book of Numbers, the people, as they were looking at this tabernacle and the way in which God was worshipped, that's how they got to know what God was like. That's how they found out that he was someone to be feared, but also someone to be loved, because of what the worship, what was going on in the worship. And so it will be when people come to a worship service. In all that we do, for the hour and a quarter or so that we meet together on a Sunday or a Wednesday, whenever it may be, that's how people will get to know what God is like, through the way in which we worship him. So I wonder what impression would people form if they were to come in. We don't have visitors here tonight, I think, do we? No new visitors, at least, no one we can ask. But what would they think? They'd probably think, I hope, that God was a God who spoke, and maybe the preaching and the priority of the Word of God would help them to understand that and to know that. I hope that they would realize that God was a God who could be approached, a God who ruled over all, a God who was able to meet our needs, a God who deserved our worship through our praying. I hope that they would understand that God was a God to be praised and spoken of, not just by one person up the front, but by all of us through our singing. But is that enough? Is that enough just if every week we preach and sing and pray, maybe once a month we have communion together? Is that enough? Does it matter how we do that? Well, of course, it does matter how we do that, doesn't it? And if our singing is dreary, if our amens are muffled, if the preaching is boring, then people will get the wrong idea of God, will they not? They'll think that this God doesn't need to be worshipped with all our mind and with all our heart and with all our strength, won't they? So therefore, it really does matter when we come together and worship God. No one's going to be struck down in the way that these Kohathites were, but it still matters. And it's still a matter of life and death, potentially, isn't it? What if somebody was to come into this place? It was the first time they'd come into a place of worship, and they formed an opinion from us that actually this God wasn't worth worshipping, and they left and never came back. Would not that be a matter of life and death? Of course it would. And indeed, if we're worshipping God and our hearts are not in it, then are we not missing out on the joy of knowing this God for ourselves? You see, here in the book of Numbers, we have lots of detail about how the tabernacle should be and transported and all this kind of thing. In the New Testament, there's not the detail in the same way, but the standards are still there. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. We're told that we should worship him in spirit and in truth. I wonder, do people get that sense from us? That the Holy Spirit is here as we meet together. That's what we should be praying for. That's what we should be seeking. As we sing our praises and worship God, we're not singing just words on a page, but we're singing to him. We're singing to the one who made us. We're singing to the one who saved us. We're singing to the one who calls us, the one who is worthy of all of our praise. Shouldn't our singing reflect that? Shouldn't our praying reflect that? Well, we need to search our own hearts on this, don't we? We need to ask God quietly in our own hearts, Lord, do I really worship you in the way that you deserve? Do I really pour out my heart and my being when I'm here, when I'm at home? Is my mind full of praise and adoration? Do I long to come into your presence? Those are all questions that should be for every one of us. Now, as we draw to a close this morning, I want to finish by reminding you that actually we should be doing this far better than the Israelites did. Because what we find as we examine the scriptures and as we look at what we're told here in the book of Numbers, we can see actually that our worship is very different from the worship here, can't we? We don't have any of the things that are mentioned here. We don't have the blue cloths and the badger skins, and we don't have the showbread and the lampstands. We don't have the golden altar and all of... We don't have any of that, do we? And yet we say that we worship in continuity with these people from the Old Testament. We don't have any of that. But what we do have is better, isn't it? What we do have is better. I'm not saying that this table over here is better than the golden altar that was in the book of Leviticus. It's a very nice table, but I'm sure that the golden altar was superior to it. We're not saying that. What are we saying? We're saying that God has done something glorious in history, haven't we? Aren't we? We're saying that God has done something with regard to his transcendence and with regard to his imminence that changes the whole nature of this worship in a way that should make our worship far superior to theirs. What are we saying? We're saying this, that 2,000 years ago the Lord Jesus Christ came from heaven to earth. He became a man. You can't get more imminent than that, can you? We have all these people making idols and saying that God is like this and God is like that and God is like the other. But what did God himself do? He took on human flesh and he reminded us that we'd been made in his image. And he became like us in his human nature. And he walked this earth and he fulfilled all righteousness. And he died on the cross in the place of sinners. And he was risen from the dead and he conquered death itself and then ascended to heaven. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ did. Gloriously, wonderfully imminent and close and present. What did he do then, having gone to heaven? Matthew chapter 28 tells us, "Lo, I will be with you always, even to the very end of the age." Is God near? He is near. Is God here? He is here. God is close. He's not just in a tabernacle, in a tent, guarded by Levites. No, he's not that. But by his Spirit, he is present with his people here and even when we're going about our business. God is with us. Does that mean that he's no longer transcendent? Oh, not at all. Because God is seen to be even more glorious than he was able to be seen in the Old Testament. Because as we look at God and we can say, truly, there is no one like him. Truly, there is no one else who would take on human flesh, who would die in our place. Truly, nobody loved like this. Truly, nobody gave themselves in the way that he did. Truly, nobody was able to fulfill all righteousness in that way. And we can see the transcendence and the glory of God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in a way that these people in Numbers weren't able to see. They could see only, as it were, the shadows of it through these symbols and signs in the book of Numbers. But we see the reality of it. And that means our praise should be glorious, wonderful praise because of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not simply praying to the one and worshiping the one who is in a tabernacle that we have access through the priests, but we're praying to the one who died, who gave himself for us, who loved us, who lived for us. Are we not? We're praying to the one in whom we are kept and saved. And therefore there should be a closeness and an intimacy in our worship that should show in the way that we sing and the way that we pray and the way that we preach, in a way that these people here in the book of Numbers could only dream of. And because we too can see the seriousness of sin in a way that they could not. They knew that sin was serious. They knew that sin was so serious that a man could die because of it. We know that sin is so serious that the God-man died because of it. Should not our attitude to sin be even greater than theirs, our horror of it, our want to avoid it? So here's the glory of our New Testament worship. It sees sin as even more real than they did then. It sees God as even greater than they did then. That's why we don't just sing the Psalms, but we have all these other hymns that speak of Jesus Christ and all of the glorious New Testament truths. So let me ask you and let me ask myself, do we have worshipful hearts? Do we have hearts that thrill with the sound of Jesus' name? Do we have lives that express that? Do we truly love him? You see, if we struggle with that, if maybe our hearts are not quite where they should be, if maybe there are bits of our lives that are dry, and our heart's not always in our worship, what can we do? The danger is that we simply try harder to do better, isn't it? But God is gracious. And God's answer to our problem is not try harder to do better. God's answer to that problem is simply to say, you need more of Jesus. You need more of Jesus. And I need more of Jesus too. And therefore we should meditate on him, reflect on him, but vitally, crucially, call on him to change our hearts, to thrill our hearts with him. Ask him to help us and to be to us all that he can be. And therefore, when we come Sunday by Sunday, we're not trying to drum up in ourselves some kind of worshipful attitude, but very naturally, very joyfully, very reverently, we're worshipping the one that we love because he first loved us. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the privilege of being able to worship the glorious God in heaven who is present by his Spirit and whom we can access through the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, you deserve far better than any one of us ever offers. And we do look forward to that day, Lord God, when we will be free from this sinful world and we will be gathered together with countless myriads that no one can count. And we will be singing glory to the Lamb who was slain. Father, we do look forward to that day. But Lord, until that day, we pray, help us to worship you. Help us to honor you. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.